Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen.
If you had your Bible open, that would be really good, because that was chapter 4. We're also going to look at chapter 5. We're going to zoom through a lot of it today. Chapter 4 and 5 go together. In fact, chapter 4, 5, and 6 really go together. They're all part of the story. You can't have one without the other. But this is an amazing thing. Today we're looking at "For the glory of God alone, to God alone be the glory." We've been looking at the five solas of the Reformation. Five solas. Sola is a Latin word meaning alone. We've looked at Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Is that four? And today we're looking at "to the glory of God alone," the final one. The five essential things that have come out of Reformation thinking. What are the really important things about our faith, about what we do? And this is the final one. And John sees an open door in heaven, and he has an invitation to come up and see. Why is that? Why was he invited into heaven? Well, it wasn't purely to let him have a look around. It wasn't just to survey the place and think this would be a nice place to come to someday. No, it had a purpose. "Come up here," he was asked, "and I will show you what must take place after this." John is being invited to see something in heaven that will help him understand what he is experiencing on earth. Whatever was going on with the church in Asia at that time, it was a small minority of people under great persecution from the Roman Empire. John himself was exiled to a little island called Patmos. Others had died. It was dangerous being a Christian. But what he was about to see, a new perspective of God, was going to let him see the whole of his experience, the whole of our world, through a new vision, through new, fresh thinking, as God gives him this wonderful vision of his glory. And so this vision is also to encourage us, whatever is going on in our lives today or has been ongoing for some time, or whatever the future may hold, this is to encourage us that there is someone who sits on a throne. This is our God. So he's been invited into heaven. Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone is sitting on it." And then he tries to describe what he sees. Now, it's not easy because no one else has seen what he has seen. And so the language that he uses is fantastic language. But he sees a throne, and the person sitting on it he describes as resembling precious stones. And he sees a rainbow around the throne, and he describes it as, well, like precious stones. And he hears thunder coming from the throne, and he sees lightning coming from the throne. Maybe that takes us back to Sinai. And he sees these supernatural beings, and he sees a sea of glass. And as we read it, it all sounds kind of weird and wonderful. And it is kind of weird and wonderful. But it's not unknowable. A monk named Brendan, and I have Caroline down there to thank for this, St. Brendan's Voyage, I don't know if you've heard of that or not, but he was a man that was born near Killarney in 484. He became a monk, and he started spreading the good news of his faith. And he went on a journey, a 7-year journey, on a boat. It's recorded in a book written in Latin a long time ago. And he describes things that he saw in fantastic ways. He talks about being chased by a sea monster. He talks about seeing crystal floating in the sea. He talks about pillars of crystal that he could see. He talks about mountains that hurl rocks at the seafarers. And anybody who read it would have thought, it's kind of crazy. But then, in 1976, a sailor and a geographer named Tim Severin, he was convinced that the journey indeed did take place, that it wasn't some kind of myth made up. So he built a boat, a replica of what St. Brendan would have sailed in, made of the stuff of the time, made in the kind of way that he would have done it, and he went on the journey as described in the boat. He went through the Hebrides. He sailed towards Iceland and on to Newfoundland. And some people think that St. Brendan might have been the first one to discover America. Tim Severin went on this journey, and he wrote a book about it. And guess what he encountered on that journey? He encountered sea monsters, whales. He saw pillars of crystal in the sea, icebergs. And he saw mountains that hurled rocks, volcanoes. All these things that to the first reader would have sounded dopey and kind of way out there, because they hadn't seen them. For someone to see them, and this is things that we know of, then it makes sense. So John is in the very same way trying to describe what no one else has ever seen. And so the imagery is bound to be fantastic, because we can't really imagine what it was like. And so the first thing that he sees is a throne. It's mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. He sees a throne. And there's someone sitting on it. What's the importance of the throne? John Stott writes this. From the throne, the wheeling planets receive their orders. To it, galaxies, gigantic galaxies, give their allegiance. And in it, the tiniest living organism finds its life. That's the throne. And he sees someone sitting on it who is beyond description. And he sees 24 elders on their thrones and their crowns. These are not elders as we have in the Presbyterian Church. These are supernatural angelic beings. He sees 24 of them, and he sees 4 living creatures. These would have been the mighty seraphim and cherubim that the Old Testament talks about freely. And so the throne is surrounded by angelic beings of different rank. And this is something that we know ourselves as well. Anyone of authority, anyone of importance, like a president or a Taoiseach or whoever it might be, surround themselves with other important high-ranking officials, advisors, people to do their will. And that is exactly what we see here. Almighty God is surrounded by angelic beings who have a high rank. And they are involved in the work that is done here on this earth. And they are involved in the worship that is done in heaven. And they worship day and night. And look what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Hebrew, when a word is repeated as in holy, holy, it emphasizes that word to show that This is very holy. But it's very rare that a word is repeated again. Holy, holy, holy. This is a way of expressing God's infinite holiness. You don't get any more holy than this God who is holy, holy, holy. Again, John Stott says this, we often fail to appreciate what Christ has won for us because we have failed to appreciate the holiness of God. The kind of God that appeals to most people today is easygoing and tolerant of their offenses. He's gentle and kind and accommodating. Even in the church, we have lost the vision of the holiness of God. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In public worship, our habit is to slouch. Is anyone slouching today? We do not kneel nowadays, let alone prostrate ourselves before him. But we learn to appreciate the access to God, which Christ has won for us, only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to us. We only really appreciate what Jesus has done when we realize there is that chasm that we talked about, that there is this gap, that there's no way to God because he is holy and we are not. So John sees a throne, and then the picture moves on to, in chapter 5, if you have a look, moves on to a, what's the next thing he sees? A scroll with writing on both sides. So what is this scroll? What is this scroll all about that God holds in his right hand? This scroll is the most important document ever written in the whole of history, the whole of the universe. This document is the God's plans for the whole of the universe, the consummation of all history, how things are going to end for all people. That's within this scroll. It contains the mystery of God that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. It speaks about salvation. It speaks about judgment. It speaks about redemption. It speaks about all of these things that have been there since before the foundation of the world. And it is sealed. Not with one seal or with two seals, but with seven seals. And unless this is opened, unless these seven seals are broken, unless this is opened, the plan of God will not be put into action. When you think of those seals, it reminds me of, if you think about the President of America who's got, he's got his button ready for the nuclear weapon. And yet there are certain codes to go into that before they can launch a nuclear weapon. And not only does the president have some of that, but other people do. They all have to work together to get this code together. And that's what this scroll is. It's got seven seals. Breaking one is no good, or breaking three is no good, or breaking five is no good. All seven have to be broken. And unless they are broken, there will be no new heaven and no new earth. Judgment and redemption will be suspended. God's plan will not be enacted unless those are broken and the scroll is open. And then the challenge comes in verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" It's a call that goes out throughout the universe, this angel that projects his voice. Who is worthy? And who is worthy? Who can come into God's throne room? Remember, it is in God's right hand. Who is worthy to enter his throne room? Who is worthy to bypass the 24 elders and the four living creatures? Who is worthy to approach God and reach out and take the scroll from his hand? Who is worthy? And it seems that no one is worthy. Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. But surely there must be someone. Surely one of those angelic beings must be worthy because they're there. Surely one of the great characters of old, Moses or Abraham, surely Abraham or David would be worthy to come and take the scroll. But no, none of them is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And so John cries, and cries because he knows the implication of that. without it being opened, the promises of the Bible remain unfulfilled and the story of salvation is unfinished. But then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then verse 6, the third thing that John sees, he sees a throne, he sees a scroll. Then verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Standing in the center of the throne, he is able. He is worthy. Not some human hero, not some angelic being, but the one who is both the Lion and the Lamb, and the one who doesn't come from afar, but the one who is at the very center of the throne, one who is God. And he takes the scroll, and the angelic beings fall down and worship him. Why? Why do they worship him? Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people of the nations. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is a new song. It's described as a new song. The old song is at the end of chapter 4, an old song of creation. This is a new song of redemption, a new song of salvation. This is Jesus, the one who gave his life that we might live. So should glory go to anyone else? That tagline, "To God be the glory alone." Verse 11, this amazing scene, as the scene gets bigger and bigger and bigger. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" And those of us who love Jesus will not simply observe this from afar, because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 21, listen to these words, chapter 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes," those who follow Jesus and love him, Jesus says, "I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Isn't that an immense promise? Isn't that an immense reality? But it's time to come back down to earth. Time to come back out of heaven. It's hard to, when you see that amazing scene, to leave it behind. But what does it mean for us here sitting in Greystones in 2017? With all our aches and pains and burdens and sorrows and joys and the mixture of people that we are. What does that mean for us? Remember the catechism, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You will have heard of Johann Sebastian Bach, a world-renowned composer and performer. He was a humble man. In his day, he was virtually unknown. An amazing talent, a gifted man. But he was not interested in fame or fortune. He lived a humble and simple life. He loved Jesus. But he believed that music was a powerful tool to spread this good news. And at the bottom of almost all of his manuscripts, he wrote these initials, S.D.G. soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. And even in our old world, our own world, we know how to give glory to people. Even if we're not Christians, we know how to reflect that glory. Do you have that little bit of a video, Anna? Do you have that? That one of... I was going to show this off.
It's wonderful. So many of your friends and family are here tonight. On
Sir Alex
one
Ferguson.
Special somebody, sadly, though, couldn't be here. But he has sent this little message for you.
Hi, boss. I had this chance to send you a message. And I will share with everyone what you do it for me, which is unbelievable. I'll never forget in my life. I remember when I arrived to Manchester with 18 years old. And as I said before, many, many of times, you are like a father for me in football. You give me many, many opportunities. You teach me many things. And I feel glad to send this message. I remember when I was there in the club, I asked for the shirt number 28. And you give me the number 7. You make me, you put me a lot of pressure. But after you help me, you say, no problem. You're going to deserve to put this shirt in your body because you're a fantastic player. But you teach me the way how to be a good professional, a good boy. And you deserve this award because you are a fantastic man, you're a fantastic person, and you are the number one. Have a good evening, and we keep in touch. Take care.
Don't know if you like Manchester United, but there's Sir Alex Ferguson. And Ronaldo, one of the greatest footballers who's ever lived, I guess, giving him praise and glory. He was a father to me. He advised him. He encouraged him. He developed him to become the best that he could be. And we have a heavenly Father who loves us even more, who wants to advise us and encourages us. He wants us to flourish in him. So we become the best that we can be. We fulfill the potential that he has for us. But when we do, we don't take it to ourselves. We say, you are the number one, for you are my heavenly Father, and all glory belongs to you. All glory. Where would I be without you? This is our God. Paul says this in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So is that true for me and for you? When we do our work, do we do it to the glory of God? When we have our hobbies and we make decisions about those kind of things, do we do it for the glory of God? As we bring up our children, or as you teach your parents, do you do it for the glory of God? In everything, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, do we do it for the glory of God? Can our lives have SDG written all over it? Because that's what he wants. You're probably thinking, no, I don't do that. But maybe it'd be good to think about that. Have that picture of this amazing God, that glimpse into heaven to see the one who is worthy and what he has given to us, and the one who made us and sustains us and loves us and says, you can sit on my throne. Maybe every aspect of our life should say S-D-G. To God be the glory. And so we come to the end of those. We have looked at Scripture alone. There's no more important book in the whole world. This is God's word to us. It has absolute and ultimate authority. God's word. We live by faith alone. Not by what we do, but by faith in Christ alone, the one who gave his life for us. No other religion, no other path to God leads to life. Only in Christ alone. And it's all by his grace alone. We deserve nothing. And yet, he pours out his grace on us abundantly. And it's all for the glory of God alone.